We're going to read from the Bible now, and Dave Prangley is going to come and read from God's Word. Thanks, Dave.
So this morning we're going to read a passage from Exodus chapter 24. And if you've got one of these blue Bibles, church Bibles, that's on page 82. So we're just going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 24. Let's hear God speaking to us. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank.
Thanks, Dave. And if you can have that open, that would be great. We'll be in those verses this morning, Exodus 24, 1 to 11. In October, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the start of the Reformation. And I've been enjoying, over the last few weeks, getting to grips with some of the stuff that was going on at the Reformation. Martin Luther was a monk who, for all of his faults, was one of the key men that God used to rediscover the gospel, rediscover the clear message of the Bible that had been lost at the time. And one of the big issues back then was, how can we be saved? How can we know God is for us? The Catholic Church back then was teaching, and our Catholic friends today still believe, that being justified, being made right with God, is by faith in Christ plus good works. So it's kind of this ongoing process. And they would say that the justification is more like an act of healing. So think of a hospital. You go to hospital, and there's an ongoing thing that's going on there in our healing, in our hospital. So they would say, look, you begin by being justified by faith, but that being justified, being made right with God, it continues through Mass and confession and religious deeds, good works. So our being right with God is on the basis of what we will become. And the result is that there's very little certainty, very little assurance about the future. If you've got Catholic friends, or if you've had a Catholic upbringing, then you know there's very little assurance about being saved. Because assurance is based on Christ plus. So it's on how good, how religious you are. And you can never know whether you've been good or religious enough. We'll come back to that in a moment. How can we be sure God's for us? How can we be sure that when we get to the end of life, we stand before God, we're saved? I mean, surely that's a pretty big question to ask. I hope you've asked that question. There's not much bigger question you can ask than, am I right with God? It's a great question to ask. And your assurance about the future and life after death hugely impacts life now. I was struck this week reading a blog from a pastor from around the area here, and I was blessed by it. Sadly, their family, whilst they were away at Easter, had been burgled. And he wrote a blog post called The Blessings of Being Burgled. Extraordinary title. And he admits it wasn't much fun, but that he lists God's grace to them in what happened. And this one particularly stood out. My wife wasn't that bothered. By this is not a comment on Jenny, by the way. Okay, my wife wasn't that bothered. This may sound silly, but I've been blessed with a very unworldly wife. Even when it appeared that a number of items of sentimental value had been stolen, she genuinely was simply glad everyone was safe. She seems to do Matthew 6:19 well. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That's quite incredible, isn't it? Being that unworldly is only possible if you're really sure of your guns for the future. That you're right with God. That the treasures of this life are passing. But there is a future treasure which cannot be stolen and is worth living for. Heaven is lasting. Being sure that God is for you impacts life very practically now. And the good news is this. You can be sure. You can be sure that God's for you today. And we get this from this very ancient text from Exodus that Dave's just read to us. Let's give it a context that'll be helpful. The nation of Israel have recently been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And they've been rescued for a relationship with God. They're in the desert. They're journeying to a land that God has promised them. And God has just given them laws. This is how to enjoy their freedom. And in chapter 23, verse 20 onwards, God has promised to lead them to the new land that he's going to give them. He calls them to obey him, to worship him. He says, look, I'm going to journey with you. You're going to make it safe. You know, many of us wonder that sometimes. Am I going to make it? Is God going to journey with me? And that's a question which, whether you're a Christian this morning or not a Christian, we can ask from different perspectives. Life throws mess at us. Pain, discouragement, disappointment. And we can translate those hard things into God doesn't care for me. And we can feel uncertain. And I want us to see this morning that we can be sure that God is for us. We're going to look at what is, in fact, the most significant treaty that has ever been made. And it's a treaty, it's an agreement that God makes between himself and his people. You can be sure that God's for you because, first of all, you're invited. And there's three things we're looking at this morning that we're invited to. But let's just pause over the fact that we are invited. Moses, he's up Mount Sinai in the desert. God's so awesome that people needed protection from him. I mean, get this. God wants relationship with his people, but he has to protect them from himself because he's so awesome. Trying to approach God is like trying to approach the sun. Fry you. God's holiness is so great. And so they need this kind of Mexico-style wall around the base of Mount Sinai to stop the people from going on the mountain. But look at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they're the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So here are representatives of the people. And they're passing through the perimeter fence to come closer to worship the Lord. But as we said, it's like approaching the sun. God's holiness is consuming. You know, even if we were guilty of just one sin, that'll be enough to ban us from the presence of God. But look at what he invites us to. Three things. You can be sure God's for you because you're invited to acceptance by God. Acceptance by God. Look down with me at verse 3. Then Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So this was the day that Moses puts pen to paper and he writes down God's words. We've got them here this morning. We've read some of them. Previous weeks, we've been looking at the laws of God. Well, Moses wrote those down. And so this contract, if you like, this treaty, you've got the laws that are written down there and you've got Moses recording those for all time. But this national document is one that now needs to be formally sealed. There are two parties involved in this treaty, this contract. Look at the other half of verse 4, second half of verse 4. Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's two parties there. There's the Lord who's represented by the altar, and then there are 12 stone pillars representing the people, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And with both parties represented, the ceremony gets going in verse 5. And this is a million cultures away from us, a million miles away from us, isn't it? And it might sound strange. Let's read it. Verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. A burnt offering back then was where they killed an animal, and then the whole of that animal was burnt up on the altar. And it was symbolic of giving everything to God. Surrendering everything to him. And then there's a fellowship offering. It was also called a peace offering. Symbolized friendship with God. Peace being made between us and God is what's going on there. And it's just this graphic picture. We can't just waltz into the presence of God because of our sin. And then there's something really strange that happens in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And this is representing God's side of the contract. As blood is splashed on the altar, it points to God's accepting the offering and his gracious forgiveness being given to the people. They can now approach him rather than being consumed by him. Because the sacrifice has been made. And what happened on that ancient day is a small picture of what happened on Good Friday as Jesus dies on the cross. As Jesus' blood splashed to the ground, Jesus is the whole burnt offering. He has given himself totally up to save. And he is the peace offering. He takes the just wrath of God that's due to us that we might have peace with God and be accepted by God. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it when he writes to Christians in the first century in the town of Colossae. He says this, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You're a Christian, you can be sure that God is for you today. He invites you to acceptance with himself. He invites all of us to that. If only we'll come. And we can be accepted through the sacrifice of Jesus, his son. And do you know, there is something in us that hates this. That Jesus had to die to make me acceptable to God suggests something's wrong with me. You know, Tim Farron's bombardment by the press this week on whether he thought being gay is a sin came from a Channel 4 interview a few years ago, where he responded to a similar question by saying, everyone's a sinner. Now, leave aside him dodging that issue back then. Historically and today, human beings do not tolerate being told they're sinful. We self-justify. But here's the thing. The gospel is good news for bad people. It is. You know, on the Titanic, in first class, there were some wealthy people who complained. They complained because from their cabins, their view was obscured by lifeboats. How ironic is that? I mean, think of it. They said the Titanic was unsinkable. That is an absurd thing to say for any seagoing vessel, isn't it? To say it's unsinkable. But by nature, we are just like that. We think we are morally buoyant. We think we're okay. We're going to float. And going back to Luther, that was some of the theology that he was grappling with, that somehow our religious deeds, our good deeds, can keep us afloat and make us acceptable to God. That we're going to make it because of them. But here's the thing. The death of Jesus is both the iceberg that sinks us and the lifeboat that saves us. It's the iceberg that sinks us because it deflates our moral pride and our thinking we're okay. We look at the cross and go, my goodness, I'm sinful. It took that for me to be saved. So it's the lifeboat that sinks our pride and our self-confidence. It's the iceberg that sinks us. But it's the lifeboat that saves us. And it really does. We put our trust in what Christ has done for us at the cross. And we can be made right with God through his death. And Luther came to see that from the Bible, that being made right with God, being justified, is by faith alone. It's by faith alone in Christ. It's a once-for-all event in a person's life where we are declared righteous as we trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us. So we're invited to acceptance by God. So look, justification is a forensic act. Think of a law court where someone is once-for-all declared free of guilt. Don't think hospital when you think of being made right with God, justification. Hospital is an ongoing process of improvement. That's not justification. That's not being made right with God. Being made right with God is a legal thing. Where you're declared right. And it's a status then that we're given. So we trust in Jesus' finished work. And when Luther saw that, he was a new man. And that change in him turned the world upside down. He saw that God is for us in Jesus. Period. So you can be sure that God is for you because you're invited to acceptance with God. Have you taken up that invite? This is good news for bad people. And it's faith alone in the finished work of Jesus at the cross. And we want to trust in that word, in his death for us, and rest in it. Rather than trying to struggle to add to it. So you can be sure because you're invited to acceptance by God, but secondly, because you're invited to live for God. You're invited to live for God. You know, there's something scandalous about the grace of God, but I am so glad for it. Being invited to acceptance with God through faith in Jesus' death alone, I can contribute nothing to that. Jesus has achieved everything for me. Forgiveness and eternal life come free. Costly for him, free to us. It's an undeserved gift. But it doesn't mean that we can then live as we want. At the cross, God declared guilty sinners like us guiltless by declaring his guiltless son guilty for us. As Jesus takes the punishment for us. And faith justifies. Faith makes us right with God. Our sins are taken away. We're declared completely right with him. Standing before God as guiltless. But getting right with God, free forgiveness, changes us. It changes us. And it leads to a life of unspeakable privilege. Choosing to live for God. Being set apart to live for God. Because our lifestyle, our attitudes, are still sinful and worldly. And they can and should change over time. And so God invites us not just to acceptance with him, complete acceptance by taking our sins away, but also to live for him a life of repenting, turning from sin, and putting our faith in him. And we see this here in Exodus. So, the blood splashed on the altar represents God's side of the contract, but there's another side of the contract. Look at verse 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's Moses, and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's messy, isn't it? And quite strange. But it's highly symbolic. As the blood is splashed on the congregation, it symbolizes their side of the contract. It's interesting that the only other place in the Old Testament where blood was splashed on people was when the priests were set apart to serve God. It was a commitment to live for God. And yes, you can see that in verse 7. When Moses reads the Book of the Covenant, they respond by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." This is not obeying so as to be saved. They're not adding to their salvation. This is obeying as a result of being saved. It's a response. And their commitment is sealed in blood here. As blood is splashed on the crowds, the whole nation is being set apart to live wholly for God. To do all he says. A nation of priests to serve him. And what happened that ancient day is a small picture of what is happening today in Jesus' church. Don't worry, I've got no blood here this morning to throw over you. That illustrates how it's a powerful thing, isn't it, that's going on here. They would have remembered this. Remember that day Moses threw blood over us all, set us apart? But Jesus' church is set apart as priests. A priest represents God to people with their words and people to God in prayer. And if you're a Christian here this morning, when you became a Christian, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from guilty consciences. And we're set apart to serve him. Just turn with me to 1 Peter in the New Testament, right at the back of the Bible. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we've gone here a few times in this Exodus series because it is picked up on so powerfully by Peter. He's writing to Christians in the first century. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Now, what does a priest do? What does that kind of person do? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And that is the calling of every Christian. And we're to do that as a body together. So, In church membership, you make a formal commitment to journey together. You make a formal commitment to serve together, to be God's people together, to use your passion, the way that God has wired you, the things you get enthusiastic about, to use your gifting, the things that you're good at, to use your style, the way you do all those things, to serve, to give yourself. But also, not just in our church life, but also in the whole of life, to be a priest who represents God to people in the words you say, in the life you live, and represents people to God in prayer. We're called to be a community of priests, whether it's at home or in your workplace or a leisure time, set apart to serve God. You know, sometimes I think of you on a Monday morning. I think of you more than that, but actually, on a Monday morning, I love to think. So on a Sunday, we're gathered, with a church gathered. I love to think of us as a church on a Monday morning, because we're still church then. And it's church scattered. And if you could put, imagine having a kind of a dark map of the UK, of the southeast, and then to have little lights where everyone is on a Monday morning. In your workplaces, amongst friends and family, whatever you're doing tomorrow morning. And it's church scattered, lights in the darkness, priests. So look, when you walk out of here this morning, you go to serve. You go out robed up this morning as priests to represent people to God and God to people in the specific ways that God's wired you, with the unique opportunities that God's given to you. We are a kingdom of priests. I sometimes think, isn't it, about this, that Jesus has kind of disproportionately invested in some fairly frail people, hasn't he? He's entrusted the gospel to us. His mission is bound up in the life of his church. That is both scary but thrilling. We have the Spirit to enable us, empower us to do that. So we leave this morning knowing that we're priests representing him. God is for you, Christian. He says, live for me. I entrust you with this to make me known. If you're anything like me, you do that imperfectly. We sin, we fail. And we'll only live for God like that if we take up the last invite. Well, if we're sure of the first one, that we're accepted by him, but also if we take up the last invite here, and it's this: you can be sure God is for you because you're invited to friendship with God. And verses 9 and 10 are some of the most extraordinary scenes in the whole Bible. Look at verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. One Bible commentator describes these verses as a scene of peaceful majesty and bright grandeur. I'm not exactly sure what's going on here, because the Bible says no one has seen God and can live. They certainly saw something of God's glory, but I don't think it's they could gaze on the full glory of God. They're given a foretaste of heaven here, some kind of audience with God. And it's really interesting that actually God isn't described here. What surrounds him is described. I mean, we get this often in the Bible. Describe God. So under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. That's like it's a precious, intense blue stone. Bright blue as the sky itself. And could it be like this? The glory of God is above them. His throne is above them. They're looking up. And so they can only see the glorious pavement beneath him. Not made from sun-dried bricks, but made from a deep blue, clear, perfect, glistening rock. No imperfections. Maybe it was like looking up on a bright, blue, clear day when the wind has blown away the haze and the blue is so intense you can hardly look at it. And the whole scene speaks of just the universal rule of God, His majesty over all the earth. He's the King of heaven. He's higher than the heavens. He rules all beneath Him. And this is the King whose presence they ate and they drank in. Maybe they brought with them some food from the fellowship offering, we don't know. But there's a tension here. So in verse 11, it says that it comments on the fact that God did not raise His hands against the leaders of Israel. So there's a surprise there. They're in the presence of God, and God doesn't break out against them. No hands are raised against them. Think of it. If you were to break into the most powerful room in the world, you would have hands raised against you. If you broke into the White House office, there would be a number of hands that were raised against you, probably before you got there. Because of who works there. You can't waltz into the office of the most powerful man in the world. You just can't do that. Some of you will be familiar with this picture. It's a great picture. It's a famous picture. It's a picture of, there's John F. Kennedy, President of the United States some years ago, and he's sitting at his desk in the White House, and his son, JFK Jr., is playing under the White House desk. Not many kids get to do that, to make a den there. Imagine it. He's sitting there playing, and he's underneath the desk of the most powerful man in the world. And he's allowed to be there. In fact, his father delights in him being there because of the relationship. Because it's family. And here are God's people. They're not under the desk of the most powerful man in the world. They are under the throne of the God of the universe. And they are allowed there. He doesn't break out against them. No hands are raised against them. Even though, as we've seen in recent weeks, it's like God's holiness is nuclear. We can't approach it. And yet because there's a sacrifice made, sins paid for, because they're invited, they can be there in the presence of God and have not just a kind of contractual relationship with Him, but friendship with God. How is your relationship with God today? Is it a contractual kind of thing? A distant thing? Are you a friend of God? God's my friend. He's the King of the universe, yeah. So I worship, I tremble in awe before Him. But He's my friend. Is that how you see God? I was sharing earlier, a teacher in our primary school who was a bit of a witch. She was called Miss Bonnick. I'm sure she was kind to some people, but not to children. I remember the day that we managed to plant a drawing pin on her chair. Brilliant. We were evil children. But she was strict with us, really strict. And we didn't get away with anything. We didn't like that. That kind of, she was down on us a lot. So you see God? Mean? You try and get away with stuff? Or is it awesome God, yes, but my friend? That is what God invites us to. Friendship with Him. We're invited to acceptance with Him because Jesus died on the cross, taking the wrath that was due to us away, so it fell on Jesus at the cross. And we're so privileged. We're like kids welcomed under the White House desk here. Friendship with God. Invited to a meal with God. Fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, you are a friend of God. And He invites you to feast on Him. to make him your treasure, your delight. So you can be sure he's for you for these three things we looked at this morning. You're invited to acceptance by God, to live for God, and friendship with God. What are you doing with that invite? Are you coming to him? Maybe that needs to happen for the first time. And put your trust in Christ for salvation and trust in him alone. But it's a daily thing. We take up that invite. And so we come, we trust in Christ's death for us, and we know that it's a finished work, and we rest in that. And we know we're sent to live for him, empowered by his Spirit. And we're friends with him. Let's have that as our identity, the way we think about our relationship with God, the way that we conduct our relationship with God. And of course, that meal on that mountain is a picture of the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we come to eat with the living God. It's a meal with him. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew 26. Perhaps those who are playing this morning could come to the front. We're going to sing in just a moment. Matthew 26. And let me read from verse 26. And to remind us of words, well-known words of the Lord Jesus on that first Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." So not only are we eating with God, we're eating God. Not literally, by faith. We're saying, just as food is important to us and has to be taken into us to benefit us, so we put our faith in Christ. He becomes ours so that we're saved. Verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Can you see the connection there with splashing the blood on the people? Sacrifice being made? "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, communion is for you if you're someone who's taken up this invite. If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, then communion is for you.